Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your love radiates through your people. We thank you for the fact that it is evident in every single born-again Christian, saving none. As your son said, they will know us by our love. All of us have this. It is an insuppressible gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is a gift we are able to give to each other as well in anticipation of heaven. Help us to celebrate this once more as we see it at work in the life of the Apostle Paul and in the lives of the many saints who respond to him in Acts chapter 21 according to the way that he has loved them. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit. I pray for great grace in this time, that you give me clarity as I seek to expound these things for your people and apply them. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week, one of the primary points that I stressed was that the superlative quality of Paul's love for other Christians was extremely evident in the way that they in turn loved him. And the point that I was making was that this will be true of all of us as well. How we are loved is a very good indication of how we did love. And really what we saw in Paul's example was just representative of an intuitively understood human maxim. And all of us get this whether we deeply considered it or not. And so when it comes to wanting to learn to love better, the wise don't seek counsel on this from those who have demonstrated that they can only teach, but from those whose lives demonstrate that they have done. If you then say, as a Christian father, wanted to learn how to practice Christ-like paternal love with your children, which you should, you would seek counsel from another Christian father, but from one who has little children hanging off of him wherever he goes, versus the father whose children hold themselves aloof, irrespective how much of an intellectual understanding or academic understanding he may have of the concept of paternal love. If it is not practiced by him and thus reciprocated by his children, you would not seek counsel from him, or at least you should not. Well, for Paul, the evidence of his love was not little children hanging around his neck, but the saints in Ephesus falling on his neck and weeping profusely at the promise that he would be imprisoned and martyred, and that according to Acts chapter 20, verse 25, they would henceforth never see his face again. So by way of reminder and as an introduction into today's study, Acts 20, 36 through 38, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and falling on Paul's neck. They were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, for today's study, we are going to pick up in the immediate aftermath of that. And we will see that Paul was not simply loved that way by the Ephesian saints. He was loved that way by all who knew him, and even some who, in Acts chapter 21, as we progress forward, will have just met him. But we will also see that this love and the subsequent concern for his safety does not serve to dissuade him from his mission, because the love of the saints from him and for him is subordinated by him to his great love for Christ. who has called him to receive the promised persecution that awaits him in Jerusalem. So pick up with me in Acts chapter 21 and verse 1. We're going to work our way through phrase by phrase, going as far as verse 14. So we begin with, "Now when he had parted from them and had set sail." I have to stop here already, and I have to confess that my beloved LSV doesn't quite cut it in describing what's actually happening here. When it reads parted in the statement, "Now when we had parted from them." This has much greater force than that. And to demonstrate this to you, I'll read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which has it as, "After we tore ourselves away from them." Ourselves being Paul, Luke, and company. That is the correct rendering. The Greek term there is apospeo, which means to tear away. And to give you a clearer understanding of the meaning of this, Luke very appropriately used the same term in his gospel in the 22nd chapter in the 41st verse. But I'll start in verse 39 to give you some context. "And he," Jesus, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" And here it is. "He withdrew from them," that's apospeo, about a stone's throw, "and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, what is the context of this that makes sense of why he has to rip himself away from them? Well, he had just once more said that he is going to be taken away from them via murder at the hands of the Jews and Romans. And so raw as they are emotionally and in their weeping, they don't even want him to be taken far enough away to have a private time of prayer. So he has to pull himself apart from them. But the point is that neither the disciples of Jesus in Luke 22 nor the disciples of Jesus and Paul in Acts 21 simply parted ways. They had to be effectively ripped off of these men, and for very similar reasons. The separation of peoples here was something like a limb being torn off of a human body. The original term connotes trauma. And of course, this would be traumatic. It would be traumatic for the people that love you if you told them all that you were not coming back. In the case of Paul, that you would never return to them alive. And to further drive this home, by way of illustration, perhaps you have severely burnt yourself. I was recalling to my children this week that when I was a little boy, one of my earliest memories was falling on the oven door that had been opened, and the oven was still very, very much hot. And I remember in the aftermath of this, you have to clean the wound, and so you have to change the bandages, and guess what comes off with the bandage when you remove it and you've had a burn? Your skin. Pardon the graphic nature of that illustration, but that separation, I think, helps you understand something of the separation that's happening here emotionally and relationally. Now, before we progress any further, I want you to consider Paul the man and how Paul the man feels right now. Because we have a way of venerating these people to something more than just people. But he's not. He's just like you or I. You think as such, maybe he feels a little rubbed raw? I mean, most of us have attended to others who have died or are dying. And in this process, I'd say by about day 2 or 3, a sort of numb malaise starts to set in. It's not that you don't care. It's that you have been, emotionally speaking, on level 10 for so long, you can no longer continue to express. Well, knowing how my own humanity works and yours, I'd say he's about at that stage right now. But this tearing away is just the beginning, because Ephesus wasn't just a preemptive funeral. It was the first stop in what will become Paul's preemptive funeral tour. And so let's continue on to the next stop. Going on in verse 1, "We came by a straight course to Cos," that would be about a day's voyage away, "and the next day to Rhodes," that would be about another day's voyage away, "and from there to Patera," yet another day's voyage away, "and having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." What you need to really grasp here is that Paul is making haste. The safer route, which would have been the longer route, was to hug the coast. Instead, he has opted to cross the Mediterranean, having, in verse 2, found a ship, meaning also one capable in size and build of making the longer journey across the Mediterranean to Phoenicia. And the reason that he is in such a hurry is almost certainly because he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which had been a holy day for the Jews for a very long time, and has also, since the events of Acts 2, become a day of great significance to the Christians. And so because he occupies both categories, he wants to be there for that. But continuing in verse 4, and after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, that apparent command coming from the saints creates a bit of confusion for people. So I'll explain to you what's happening. It sounds like perhaps Paul is being forbidden, not by them, but by the Holy Spirit, from entering into Jerusalem, which creates an issue for us as we continue on in this narrative, because that would mean that he is openly disobeying the Holy Spirit and flouting his command. That is not at all the case, and I will give you the reasons why. First off, Paul has always obeyed the Spirit in the book of Acts in terms of when, where, if, and to whom to minister. Case in point, on the negative, Acts 16, 6 and 7, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, for a positive example, verses 9 and 10 of the same chapter, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. So you see, in coming or going or refusing to go, Paul at no point demonstrated anything but total obedience to the third person of the Trinity. And so to say that he is doing otherwise here puts this out of character for him. Furthermore, and somewhat connected to this, I will also say that the man who escaped imprisonment and or martyrdom in a basket lowered over a wall has probably not since then developed some weird and morbid desire for torture, imprisonment, and death. Also, the Holy Spirit had already informed Paul of the general nature of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and yet he left the forbidden part out and instead appears to himself compel Paul to go there. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me." And finally, I hope you know this, the Son and the Spirit, they never contradict each other. They cannot. This is what it means to be one being. But on account of this also could not be disobedience, because he has this as a command of the Lord Jesus. Acts 20, verse 24, "I do not make my life of any account nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." This would be included in that, to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. If the Spirit's ministry is to testify of Christ, then clearly it is not to contradict him, so of course he has not here. Well then, what does account for this? Well, even though Jesus is not out of step with his own Spirit, nor Paul, the disciples are just a bit. Okay, they are true prophets, and as true prophets, they are telling him the truth about what is going to happen to him if he continues on to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is giving them that. They know that ultimately he will be set on a course to, well, certainly lose his life. But this is the will of the Holy Spirit for him. The issue here is that it is not the will of the saints on earth who love Paul. Their wills are at present being dictated by their love for him, and consequently they desire to see him delivered, protected. So again, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. It is the nature of the forthcoming events that they understand. The necessity of them, though, and their occurrence according to the sovereign plan of God, they do not. They heard loud and clear that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem, and so they quite rationally and reasonably said, "Just don't go." To which he responded, looking ahead just a bit and borrowing from his recorded response elsewhere, verses 13 and 14. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So you see there, to bolster our argument even further, the saints themselves eventually acknowledged that it was indeed the Lord's will for him to go. It just took them quite a while longer to get there because they loved Paul and they didn't want to see him suffer in this way. But note that this loving yet wrong-headed objection first comes in Acts chapter 21, and so not from old friends, but from fast friends. The church in Tyre was not founded by Paul, and so they neither knew him nor he they until this text and the events that are recorded in it. And Paul's lack of prior knowledge of them is evidenced by the statement in verse 4 and also history, but looking there, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. This is not typically how this works when Paul goes from city to city. He knows where he's going. He's going to stay in the home of some Christian or another that he has a pre-existing relationship with. But he can't do that here because he doesn't have a pre-existing relationship with any of these people. Thus, he's not able to make arrangements. And so apparently the white pages come out and he looks up Joe Christian. Probably not that, but however he had to do it, he did have to find the Christians there because he did not previously know them. Yet, as we will soon see, they came to love him dearly in just 1 week's time. But before I show you that, I also want you to understand that the fact of their great love for him is even more profound, considering that, although again he did not found their church, he is the one who made its founding necessary. These Christians, like Christians in many other places, have been there about a couple decades at this point because they had to flee Jerusalem and the diaspora of Christians that resulted from the persecution that began with the execution of one Stephen. It was that event, led by then Saul, that caused all of them to leave, uproot themselves, reestablish somewhere else in all ways. A new job, a new community, a new church. He has caused them quite a bit of distress, yet despite all of this, see how they love him still. Verse 5. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And what a scene that was. There are certain events in Scripture that I wish I could have been there to see, just as an observer. And this is certainly one. You've got babies in tow, whole families present, not merely families represented by their patriarchal heads, everybody. Big knees, little knees, kneeling in the sand, praying things like, Father, strengthen our brother. Lord Jesus, we commend him to you and to the word of his grace, to borrow from Paul's statement in the previous chapter. Holy Spirit of God, please give him comfort, calm his spirit, even as you once calmed the seas, quell the storm that has to be present inside of him, given what he is walking into. And of course, there would also be praise for who Paul is, who he has been made. Thank you for our brother, they might have prayed. Thank you for the work that we've seen accomplished in him by the Spirit and by him. Thank you for the way that he images the Christ that so well imaged you. And I also see in my mind's eye perhaps some less apropos prayers being prayed by the children because they're there. More than likely they would have been included. Some things to the effect of, thank you that we're out here with our friends and able to play, not quite comprehending what's happening, but a blessing simply in their presence. Now, of course, there is something happening here that is very supernatural and very unique to our faith. And one of the first times that I experienced this was on a post-graduation trip to Niagara Falls with my moron friends. And I use that as a term of affection, and I also include myself in that. But though we were quite stupid in terms of the forms of entertainment that we pursued, we were at least all Christians. And as such, we did find a church to go to on the Sunday that we were there. And in the providence of God, they had a time of fellowship like this church often does with food. And these people loved us, and they loved us well. I mean, they showed a genuine interest in us, in knowing us, and knowing that they would never benefit in any way from us. We were simply bound together by the blood of the Lord Jesus, even though we had never met, and so we had this bond immediately. More recently, my family and I, this was maybe 5 years ago now, but we went to Virginia on vacation, which put us near to Washington, D.C., and a large and influential Reformed Baptist church that has had much influence upon me. And I went to the bookstore, as I always do, and I had to make two separate transactions because I was buying a book for myself and I was buying books for the church as well. And so I pulled out the other debit card for the church, and the gentleman said, "Are you a pastor?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And so we got to talking, and he ended up giving me a book, which is like, if you want to be my friend for the rest of forever, just do that. But then he went even further, and he said, "I'll tell you what are you and your family doing for food this afternoon?" And I said, "I don't know. You know, we're on vacation. We'll go somewhere and figure something out." And he said, "You know what? I'll take all of you out." And I said, "We're a family of five." And he was a single man. And he said, "Don't worry about it." He spent the whole afternoon with us, had just met me, didn't know me from Adam prior to that. And yet again, he and I were knit together by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I think all of you have experienced this as well. Pastor Dan speaks about this effect of the Christian life often. But do you know why it does not take time for Christians to become friends? Well, it's because our friendships with each other are not the fruit of time. They are the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, and they were bought by blood. That's what accounts for this. And this phenomenon will be seen yet again in the next town, which is Ptolemais. Continuing in verse 6. "Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brothers, we stayed with them for a day." Now, what was true of Tyre was also true of this town as well. Paul did not found this church, but he did make its founding necessary for the same reasons already articulated. And like Tyre, by the way, he came to minister to them. He is not going to any of these places to receive anything from these people. He is here fulfilling the same ministry that we've seen him fulfilling already. So he's going to teach and to preach and to encourage them, which means the dead man walking over here is still focused, even now, on his concern for all the churches, as he put it in 2 Corinthians 11:28. And as you can see here, as a testament to his character, this includes the churches that he didn't found. As he said, there are no churches or factions within churches of, say, Cephas or Apollos or Paul or anybody else. There is only Christ and his church, which meets in local churches. But Paul serves all of these, irrespective of whether he founded them or not, because it is Christ's kingdom that he seeks to build and not his own. But moving forward in verse 8, "And on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." Now I want to pause here for a second, and I want to go on the record again and affirm what I have already affirmed, which is that I am not a Roman Catholic, nor am I terribly sympathetic to any of the things that Roman Catholics teach. However, as a father of daughters, there is one Roman Catholic tradition that I have often looked upon fondly, and that is convents or nunneries. In fact, I'm such a fan of this concept that I don't need like a lightning bolt from heaven to inscribe this upon stone tablets. If you just gave me a hint of a suggestion, that might be enough for me to get on board with this sort of thing. And the good news for my girls as they sit here is that in this text, we have just a hint of a suggestion of something like this practice. And this comes from Philip's virgin daughters. The mention of their virginity in conjunction with their ministry certainly suggests that this pertains to their ministry and somehow enhances their capacity to minister. Now, this is not to be confused with the pagan concept of female virgin oracles who were high off of the fumes of burning glue beneath them, and it was believed that their virginity somehow was enabling their clairvoyance, and that if they lost their virginity, they would lose that ability as well. This is simply in keeping with the benefits of celibacy for the minister, as exemplified by Paul in his life and also as elucidated by him in 1 Corinthians 7. And to be clear, although I hate to burst my own bubble, this wasn't actually the advent of a convent-type system because, among many other reasons, according to Eusebius, at least one of them was later married, so I guess I will have to continue to suffer gentlemen suitors coming over my house. But alas. Now, there are some questions here raised. The first one might be, are these ladies, as prophets, teachers? Do they teach what God has already revealed or reveal new teaching, or is there something else happening? The answer is there's something else happening. The nature of their prophecies, the nature of their prophetic ministry is situational, like Agabus's was, even though Agabus is a man. And so Agabus is the same gentleman, and this will come up again later, but in Acts 11, he warned the churches of a forthcoming famine. They are mentioned in the same breath because the nature of their ministry is the same. And obviously, we know from Paul elsewhere that we do not allow for women to teach in the church because that is not their role. So from that angle, they also would not have done this. Next, do such prophets remain now? The situational kind. No, they don't. And they don't, first of all, because they don't. And I've raised this point in the past with the sign gifts. This is not happening. No one can demonstrate that it is happening. Even in the circles that claim it is still happening, you have boasts of 70% accuracy, 80%, 90%, which according to the law of God would have left them to be stoned because 100% is the standard for a prophet of God. So from that angle, they don't. But consider also Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And again, some as apostles, he there is Christ, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it is taken by some that prophets in that verse is a reference to Old Testament prophets by which the Old Testament scriptures were revealed. That is not the case, and it would not be the case, because if that were the case, then logically, prophets would have preceded apostles because they came first. Yet prophets are given after apostles because it is a reference to this kind of prophet, the situational kind. And like apostles, they also no longer remain. So apostles and prophets given first are gone because they were foundational for the church, but do not linger, whereas evangelists, pastors, and teachers remain. And the reason why this prophecy no longer continues is because its purpose was fulfilled. We had these individuals in the early days of the church, in our infancy, to protect us so that it would ensure our continued existence. Case in point again, the existential threat of famine prophesied by Agabus in chapter 11. We were enabled to survive because we did not die by that threat. Our numbers were very small, and so the Lord gives us this kind of protection. But that would have been the nature of these ladies' ministry, these daughters of the evangelist Philip, who, as we are told, was one of the seven from back in Acts 6. And we are told that in verse 8. But let me give you one more historical tidbit about these ladies. At least a couple of them were granted very long lives. And so they became a source of first century church history for the church father Papias. There are also probably a part of how Luke has filled in so much of this story in the book of Acts, many of the events to which he was not personally privy. They were then wonderful servants of the Lord and noteworthy, and thus they are noted, even though they were not actually the ones doing the prophesying on this particular occasion. No, as it was in Acts 11, so it is again here with Agabus, verses 10 through 11. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so you have a performative element in this prophecy. And this is very reminiscent of old covenant prophets. Isaiah did something like this, Jeremiah, Ezekiel as well. But I'm going to give you an example here from the life of a man named Ahijah. 1 Kings 11:29 through 32. Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, and the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now he had covered himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. What you see there, though, and what you see here in Acts is God is the consummate and preeminent teacher, providing visual aids in order to drive the point home. That's what happened again with Agabus. But given the nature of the prophecy, making it more visceral like this is probably going to work people up a little bit more as well. Indeed, considering how they responded in Tyre without this visual aid, you can kind of see what's going to happen even before you look forward. And to add to all of this, unlike the Christians there, these in Caesarea had known Paul for a very long time. And while time and experience, as I said, do not create the bonds of Christian love, obviously they do deepen them. And thus, verse 12, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. As a general note, you may have noticed as you read scripture and as you observe Middle Eastern people in the present context, they are more affectionate, generally speaking, and emotive than modern Westerners are, especially those of us of European extraction. And so you have the weeping on Paul's neck from Ephesus and the kissing of him. And so this considered, what do you think might be entailed in the begging of verse 12? I'm guessing it's not just verbal. I'm guessing they're holding on to him. They're grabbing onto his hands. They're grabbing onto his arms. They're hugging him. They're leaning on him. And with this, I ask you again, as I did previously, to think of Paul the man, who has now been attending effectively his own wake over the course of four different cities with four different groups of Christians, all no doubt clinging to him. And if he was raw after Ephesus, how is he feeling now? Well, let's say that this is basically his Gethsemane. And Paul is, as I said, superlative. But he's not superhuman. And he has before him the most critical task in his life. He is to go before some of the most powerful men on earth to proclaim Christ and him crucified, knowing that he will greatly suffer for it to the end that he die for it. Would you be, if you were in this circumstance, having a hard time keeping it together and maintaining your focus? Indeed. And if you live long enough, you know something of this experience personally. We have all been suffering through some tragedy or another, and our souls have just been excoriated, rubbed raw. But there's somebody around us who doesn't understand that we are in this place. And they have some concern or another, mundane, whatever, and they are expressing this at length, and unbeknownst to them, you can barely handle hearing the sound of their voice, and it's not because of them, it's not because of what they're saying, it's because of the severity of your struggle and the storm that is raging inside of you. And you have to marshal every modicum of spiritual strength that the Lord has put within you to simply not collapse beneath the weight of whatever this thing is that's looming over you. Nevertheless, they continue to give you details about this trivial concern. Being unwitting, they are undeterred, and you just want to cry out, stop. I think that's about where Paul is now, as he answers in verse 13, what are you doing, crying and breaking my heart? Paul asks them, why are you putting this on me, considering all the weight that I already have to bear? And the answer, of course, is that they love him, but he is required of the Lord to do this thing. He has settled it in his heart, in his mind, and now they are breaking that heart by trying to dissuade him from his good and reasonable service to the Lord. But they cannot see this. They just see Paul, who is their beloved brother, as is about to walk into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, only to never walk out. And so he drives home the point that this is how it is supposed to be, how it will be, and so help him God, how it's going to be. Continuing in verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul here makes very clear he knows what awaits him. He gets it. And he has reconciled that outcome in his heart, mind, and soul, and he will not be deterred, not even by something as wonderful as their love for him. And so verse 14, "Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent." We fell silent. "The will of the Lord be done." Now, who all is involved in the "we"? That would include our author, wouldn't it? So this isn't just the people who Paul is ministering to who are trying to deter him. It is the people he's ministering with. It's coming from everyone. Because again, they all love him. And none of them get it until they are forced to. You know, as I exegeted this, I couldn't help but think of two examples from the life of our Lord. And the first is with Jesus and Peter. And it's not a direct parallel because I don't think that these people are sinning in the same way. But you recall when our Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he was trying to direct him away from what God had commanded him to do and prevent him from redeeming mankind through it. I think what we see here is clearly a lesser version, and again, I don't think they're sinning, but it is similar. And based upon this, it's impressed upon me how imperative it is that we not hinder each other in this way. Our love for one another cannot supersede God's will that we should suffer. And so, for example, the parent may not say to the child that he or she cannot serve Christ in ministry because it is dangerous, or any kind of ministry in particular, nor the pastor to any of his sheep, though he may love them and certainly would, nor any of his sheep to him. Now, love is a wonderful thing until it becomes idolatry, and it will if you don't put it in its proper place beneath love of God. But the second passage I couldn't help but think of was Jesus with Mary outside of his tomb. "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. I'm not done. You can't hold on to me. You can't keep me here." That parallels with Paul as well. And clearly, again, not perfectly, but it is similar. And so you put these two together, and the ones that love cannot let their love impede the work of God, and the one that is loved cannot let their desire to be loved impede the work of God. Because as a man himself wrote elsewhere, "If we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Now, emotion is a wonderful thing. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise, especially in the experience of religion, which is common. The Lord redeems all of a man. He redeems his emotions as well. And emotion is in part so wonderful because it is something beyond rationality. It's not irrational, but it does go further. Because to be irrational would not be good. But to be only rational would be subhuman. And so we've been given this wonderful spectrum of emotions, which takes us beyond that. We see this in God as well. God commending his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, was not irrational, but it was certainly something more than that. He is not merely rational. And likewise, we are rational, and yet not merely so. Therefore, it is human and good, and in a sense, godlike for them to cling to Paul, even though strictly, rationally speaking, the clinging should be reserved not only for that which you're losing, but for that which you'll never get back, and certainly not for a temporary loss, which is, I think, the point at which we should bring the rational mind back into this and defer to it, which we are better positioned to do because we are not personally involved in this situation. Paul is not gone from them forever. As he crossed straightway the Mediterranean, he will soon cross the celestial sea. And then just a little while later, he's going to welcome them to that same shore too. So all the more reason for him to remain resolute, because what is this mortal life? It is a vapor, says James. And so love hard while you are here, because in this you image your God, who is the source of love itself. But prepare your heart to let go as much as you can, Mary, because we all have work to do. And besides that, all we're being asked to do ultimately is trade a few tomorrows for an eternity with Christ and with each other. Everyone suffers and everyone dies, but it is only the Christian who will receive back immeasurably more through death than he ever had in life. And so I leave you with what Paul left the Ephesians in the previous chapter, Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great hope. We thank you for the love that wants to cling, but we thank you for the knowledge that we can let go, because we will meet again, all of us. Our love is eternal, and we will live it out eternally in heaven. Lord Jesus, I do pray for those who are here who do not know you, that they would turn to you now, that they would see in this love something of great value, immeasurable value, something far greater than anything they've ever experienced in this life outside of a relationship with you. And I pray that they would pursue it. I pray that they would forsake their own good works, turn to your grace alone, trusting in your finished work upon the cross on their behalf. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.